Let us read again from God's Word, turning this time to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and chapter 6. Genesis 6, on page 6 of the Bible, and we're going to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, continuing our short series in the life of Noah. And just to remind you, we're looking at Noah in the mornings and in the evenings, and so our guest service this evening will be focused on chapter 7 of Genesis, and again, it'll be tailored towards those who are not yet Christians. But we look now this morning at Genesis 6, verses 9 to 22. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back again with me to Genesis chapter 6, to that passage that we just read, verses 9 to 22, page 6 in the Church Bible. Genesis 6 and verse 9 begins a new section in the book of Genesis. Genesis is divided up into 11 main sections by this phrase that comes again and again 10 times. These are the generations of dot, dot, dot. And the word or the phrase that follows after that, it's usually the name of a person, tells us what the subject matter that's going to be dealt with in the next section of Genesis is. And so in chapter 6, verse 9, the camera is zooming in. It's been panned out previously to survey the whole world, but now it's zooming in to focus on one individual. These are the generations of Noah. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6 was the prologue to the flood story. Verses 9 to 22 is episode 1. And I want us to look at this passage this morning through the lens of the key verse of this section, which is verse 18, where God says to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." God establishes his covenant with Noah. This is the first time that the word covenant has been used in the Bible, and it isn't going to be the last. Covenant is one of the most important words in the whole of Scripture. This covenant that God establishes here in chapter 6 isn't a different one from the one that he makes with Noah in chapter 9. In chapter 9, after the flood, after Noah comes out of the ark, God again says that he's establishing his covenant with Noah. And some writers think that there are two different covenants here with Noah, but I don't think that that's right. I think that it's one covenant. There are two different aspects to the arrangement, but it's one covenant. The word covenant is used in the Bible in different ways, but the kind of covenant here between God and Noah is a solemn agreement between two parties which involve promises and conditions. And I want us to think this morning about those three elements that we find in this covenant: the person with whom the covenant's made, the promise that is made, and the condition that is attached. And that will help us, I think, to understand what's going on in this first episode of the flood story. So let's look, first of all, in verses 9 to 12, at the person with whom the covenant is made. The person with whom the covenant is made. God says in verse 18, "I will establish my covenant with you." You, singular. He's talking to Noah. He's making a covenant with Noah. And of course, we're all very, very familiar with Noah. But it's possible, isn't it, that that familiarity that we have with him could cause us to underrate him. Noah was one of the greatest saints who has ever lived in the history of the world. Ezekiel 14, verse 14, singles him out, along with Daniel and Job, as one of the three most righteous men in the whole Bible. Noah was an outstandingly brave and mighty man. We'll see something of that, I think, this morning. A man of iron resolve and exceptional courage. There are three very significant words used to describe Noah in verse 9. He's called righteous, first of all. And each of these words really steps up a notch. It's like three stairs on a staircase. Words of increasing importance. He's righteous. That's a very common word in the Bible. It's used generally of someone who keeps God's laws, someone who avoids sin, someone who helps their neighbor. It's the normal, ordinary Hebrew word for a good person. Perhaps we might say in Northern Ireland, good living. That's what the word righteous means. But then the second word, blameless, is used much more rarely of people. The Bible says you can't have fellowship with God unless you're blameless. The first word, righteous, has to do with manward, horizontal relationships, but this word, blameless, has to do with vertical relationships between God and man. And then thirdly, we're told that Noah walked with God. Only two men in the whole Bible are said to have walked with God: Noah and Enoch. other men and women walked before God, but there's something special about these two men. So here's the person with whom the covenant's made, someone who is righteous, someone who is blameless, someone who walked with God. And of course, what makes all of that so very, very striking is the context in which we meet Noah. You've got to remember what was going on outside Noah's front door, the kind of world that Noah lived in. Just the way that a diamond stands out all the more brilliantly when it's displayed against a black cloth, so Noah's righteousness and blamelessness and relationship with God shines out all the more brilliantly in the midst of the corruption and the blackness and the horribleness of the world that he lived in. The phrase, in his generation, verse 9, blameless in his generation. That phrase, in his generation, is emphatic. There was never a more evil age so far than Noah's age. The whole rest of the world is corrupt and filled with violence. So it's all the more amazing, isn't it, that this man should be holy and righteous and blameless. In fact, just so that we don't miss the point, verses 11 to 13 repeat for us, don't they, the description of the world in Noah's day that we saw last time in verses 1 to 6. In the Hebrew language, one of the ways of emphasizing something is to repeat it. And so that's what's going on here in 11 to 13. It's as if Moses is saying, don't forget how bad the world was in Noah's day. In these verses 11 to 13, the word earth is repeated again and again, six times, in fact, in those three verses. And that's highlighting the extent of the evil in Noah's day. The whole planet, the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth. And the word corrupt is repeated five times. This word's used of spoiling a garment or spoiling a clay pot, ruining it so that you can't use it any longer. It's no good. It's no longer fit for purpose. And that's what's happened to the earth. It's corrupt. It's not fit for purpose anymore. Verse 11. The earth was filled with violence. What had God said that it should be filled with in the beginning? It ought to be filled with people and with animals working together in harmony and serving him and bringing him glory. But instead of worship, the earth is filled with cruelty and oppression. It's a horrible, nightmarish place. It's the last place in the world, isn't it, that you would expect to find a righteous, blameless man walking with God. Try to use your imagination and think how difficult it must have been for Noah to live in a world like this. It must have been such a constant struggle, day in, day out, not to be carried along by the example of the wicked. Everybody else in the world is doing this. Why don't you do it as well, Noah? Can you imagine bringing up your children in a world like this? We fear bringing up our children in our day. But our day is nothing compared to what it was like in Noah's day. How tempting it must have been to compromise. The temptation for Noah to say, well, even if I do this, even if I give in to this sin, I'm still not nearly as bad as everyone else. Tremendous temptation to pride as well. How does he stay faithful? What's the secret? Noah walked with God. And in that phrase in verse 9, the word God is stressed. It was with God that Noah walked. He doesn't walk in the way of sinners. He keeps company with his God. He fixes his eyes upwards upon the Lord. He doesn't take his lead, doesn't take his guidance and direction from what's going on in the world. He doesn't follow the trends and fads of his world. He fixes his eyes upon God. He walks with him. And that's a very helpful challenge and example for us, isn't it? We live in a wicked world. And we're called to be shining lights in our world and to stand out in the midst of evil. Tomorrow, our assembly will be debating whether or not to introduce gay marriage into our province. It's easy to feel overwhelmed, isn't it, that that should even be considered, that that should be seriously thought about and discussed, never mind passed by the Parliament on the mainland. We feel small and isolated in a world that's daunting and corrupt. We have to guard against compromise inside the church. There's always that pressure inside the church to compromise, to water down our message, to make things easier, to make things more comfortable. That's a pressure. And then fighting against the immorality and the wickedness that we see outside in our nation. How do we stand firm against those pressures? Noah shows us that it can be done. If Noah was able to be faithful in his world, a world that is far worse than our world, then there's no excuse for us today. We can do it as well. You can do it as well. You may feel that you're oppressed and hemmed in, and that the circumstances of your workplace, or perhaps even your family, or your neighbourhood, or wherever it is that you spend most of your hours during the week, you may feel as if it's just utterly corrupt, and you cannot keep walking with God in the midst of that. But you can. By His grace, you can. And Noah shows us that it can be done. Walking with somebody means staying close to them. And as we stay close to the Lord, He keeps us and He upholds us. So that's the person with whom the covenant is made. Let's look secondly at the promise the covenant makes. The promise the covenant makes. We see this in verses 13 to 21. The promise, in a nutshell, in verse 18 is, "You shall come into the ark." That's the promise. Why is Noah to go into an ark? Well, as we learnt last time, there is this sentence of death that is hanging over Noah's world. A terrible judgment is imminent. We, the readers, heard about it in verse 7, but now God reveals it to Noah in verse 13. God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." This destruction that God is going to bring on the world is entirely just. There's a hint of that, or there's a reflection of that in the language here in verse 13 that our English versions don't really capture. Our version, the ESV, says, "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." But actually, it's the same word as the word corrupt that's used in verse 12. The world is corrupt, so I am going to corrupt the earth. Perhaps if we use the word ruin, then that captures it. The world, the earth has been ruined, verses 11 and 12, so God says, "I am going to ruin the world." In other words, you see, the punishment fits the crime. The earth, which is ruining itself, is going to be ruined by God. But Noah is different. Noah isn't corrupt. God's grace has made Noah different. So he's not going to be destroyed. God is going to deliver Noah from his judgment. And that is the promise of the covenant. And we'll see this again in chapter 9. The covenant with Noah is all about preservation. If you want one word that sums up the covenant with Noah, that's a good word to remember. Preservation. It's all about preserving the earth and the human race for the salvation that's going to come through Jesus Christ. You remember back in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, God promised that the seed of a woman will crush the head of the serpent. But that seed, that serpent crusher, hasn't come yet. The Messiah hasn't been born yet. He's not going to be born for another couple of thousand years at least. So what's going to happen if Noah perishes in the flood along with the rest of the human race? There's not going to be any Messiah. In fact, there's not going to be any people left to save. God's promises would have failed, but God's promises can't fail. And so he promises in covenant, he solemnly swears that he will preserve Noah and his family from destruction. How is he going to do it? The answer comes in verses 14 to 16. It's going to be through an ark, a huge boat that Noah and his family will go into. And this boat, this ark, will cover them when the flood of God's judgment falls. The word ark, it's an unusual word. It means a chest or a box or a coffin. And it was used of a particular kind of boat, which just looked like an enormous floating box. It was a particular kind of cargo ship. It wasn't very good for steering, wasn't very good for navigating, but it floated very well. It was very stable, and it could hold a huge amount of cargo. And that's exactly what is needed for when the flood comes. We're given a little bit of information about the ark. The dimensions are there in verse 15. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, with three separate decks. In other words, 1.5 million cubic feet of space. It's an enormous boat. And we do our children a terrible injustice whenever we show them pictures of Noah's Ark that just look utterly ridiculous. There are plenty of books now available that have really good illustrations of what Noah's Ark really would have looked like, and those are the kinds of ones that we should show them. It had a door on the side. It probably had a space under the eaves of the roof to let in light and ventilation. No doubt we'd like to know an awful lot more than that, and no doubt Noah was told more than that, but there's no point in speculating. We know what we need to know, that the purpose of the ark is to save Noah and his family and the animals from God's judgment, and that it was tailor-made, that it was exactly right for that purpose. And who is this promise of salvation for? It's made with Noah, this covenant. This promise is for Noah, but it's not just for Noah, is it? It has a wider scope than just this one man. Saving one man by himself really wouldn't have accomplished God's purposes. And so this covenant promise includes, for one thing, Noah's family. Verse 18, you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. The promise includes Noah's whole family. And that is something that we see again and again and again all through Scripture. This is God's normal way of working. He delights to work in families. In chapter 7, verse 1, we're told that because Noah was righteous, God established his covenant with him. But through him, as the covenant head, the whole family of Noah was blessed. They were part of this little, very, very small covenant community, but they're part of it nonetheless. And that is still true today. God has always included families in the covenant. And today, too, the children of believers are part of the covenant community. And that brings with it wonderful privileges. It certainly brought wonderful privileges for Noah's children. What could have been a greater privilege than to be a member of Noah's family? Out of all the families in the earth in his day, to be a member of Noah's family before the flood. But of course it brings solemn responsibility as well. And we see that in Noah's family. Being part of the covenant community doesn't mean that you will be automatically saved. Covenant children need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And Noah's family were not saved just because they were Noah's family. And they weren't saved automatically because they were part of the covenant community. They had to go into the ark. They had the privilege of being Noah's family and hearing and seeing all that God was doing through Noah. But they still had to exercise faith for themselves and go into the ark. They had to believe the message that Noah was preaching, and they had to respond in faith. And covenant children need to do the same today. And you are not saved, boys and girls. You will not go to heaven, boys and girls, just because your mummy and your daddy are Christians. You need to become a Christian yourself. You need to trust Jesus as your Savior. It's not enough that mummy and daddy trust him and love him. You have to trust him and love him. And we hope and we pray in this congregation for you every day that you will do that from the very earliest days of your life, that you'll never remember a time that you didn't love Jesus. But perhaps some of you children are older now, and you're not walking with the Lord, and you're not putting your trust in him. And you need to do that, or you're being like Ahab that we read about earlier, squandering all of the opportunities, all of the privileges that God has graciously given to you. The promise includes Noah's family, and the promise includes the animal kingdom. We see that, don't we, in verses 19 and 20. Sin has corrupted mankind, but it has spread to the whole of creation. Even in the fields, the thorns and the thistles that grow up is a result, it's a consequence of man's sin. But God here shows that he's not going to let the devil have any kind of victory at all in corrupting the earth. God doesn't give up the animal kingdom and say, well, the main thing is that I save Noah and his family and preserve the human race. And as long as I do that, then the Messiah will come and people will be saved. No, God restores everything. Verse 20 is like an echo of the creation account of chapter 1, isn't it? It's God putting things right again. All the different kinds of animal, all the birds and everything that God had made. Satan isn't going to be allowed even a sparrow. Not the smallest little slater. Not the tiniest little insect. God is going to save all the animal kingdom. That's a picture of the future, isn't it? The day when God will restore all things perfectly. God will give his people a new universe wiped clean of the stain of sin. The devil and men are trying to ruin the earth, but ultimately it won't be ruined. It'll be restored. So there's the person with whom the covenant is made, the promise the covenant makes, and then we come to the condition in verse 22, the obedience the covenant demands. The obedience the covenant demands. Noah has been commanded by God to do two things. He's to build an ark, verse 14, and he's to gather enough food for all the animals and the people inside it. Verse 21. Those are the two things that he's been told that he must do. Verse 22 then it's a very short verse, but I think it's one of the most remarkable verses in the whole Bible. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Noah meticulously carried out God's instructions to the letter. And that's, I find that a very challenging illustration of how you're meant to respond in obedience to God's covenant. Everything that God commanded, Noah did. Just think about what that involved for a few minutes. Think about the huge dimensions of the ark that we talked about earlier. This is a colossal project for a few people to build. I think it's safe to say that Noah didn't receive any help from outside his own family. Think of the vast number of trees that needed to be felled and transported and cut and planed and put in place. This is a mammoth undertaking. And then gathering at least 10 months' supply of food for all the different animals that are going to be in the ark. Storing the food, preserving the food so that it doesn't go bad. That is a huge responsibility. That is a logistical nightmare. I mean, some of us probably get very nervous when there's maybe a few visitors coming to stay for a week. And perhaps it falls over a bank holiday weekend and the shops are going to be closed for a few hours on one day. And so you hear about people panic buying and stocking up their larders and their freezers with far, far more food than they need. Can you imagine storing up enough food for all the animals and for the family for 10 months at least? And all of this is happening, remember, in the middle of the kind of world that was described back in verses 11 and 12. You've got to use your imagination. Imagine how Noah was treated by his contemporaries. You remember the Nephilim that we talked about last time? How did they react to Noah's preaching, to his message that judgment is coming, and that the only way that they can be saved is to come into Noah's ark? Believing his religion, that that's the only place of safety. Do you think that would endear Noah to a world that was corrupt and full of violence? In this age, people quarreled over nothing. People killed one another over nothing. And here is Noah going out and giving people ample reason for quarreling and for attacking him as he preached of their need to repent of their sins. He was certainly mocked. He, at the very least, he was mocked. Was he threatened? Was he intimidated? Was he attacked? Who knows what kind of persecution he had to endure for 120 years before the flood came, remember. Year after year, decade after decade. We don't know how long it took for Noah to build the ark, but I wonder, did it take the best part of 120 years? I wonder, did it take that long because men kept destroying his work? I wonder how many times Noah woke up to find that months or even years of toil had been burnt to ashes and broken in pieces. We're not told about any of that. What we are told is that according to all that God commanded him, Noah did. He is one of the great heroes of the faith. He didn't skimp on his duties in any way. He simply did what he was told. And the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 11 verse 7 tells us why he did it. He says it was because of Noah's godly fear. Hebrews 11 verse 7. He did it out of reverence for God. He understood that he had orders from the king and he was dead serious about carrying them out. And I don't know about you, but I cannot read this account without being deeply, deeply challenged by Noah's obedience. I wonder how you compare. We have our orders from the king as God's covenant people. Are we carrying them out? We live in difficult circumstances, yes, but not nearly as difficult as Noah's. And yet how much we whine and complain and resent the things that God has told us to do. We're willing to serve God, perhaps, but only if it doesn't really cost us. If we don't have to put ourselves out too much. If we can fit it in around our work and around our leisure and around our plans for our lives, then we'll do it. And if it doesn't really fit, well then, God will have to take second place. You think of what Noah had to do, what he had to endure, and perhaps we can't even make it to a prayer meeting or a midweek meeting. Perhaps we can't even bring ourselves to share the gospel with a non-Christian friend. Just one person. What's missing? What's wrong with us? Surely it's this godly fear that motivated Noah. I came across this quote from David Wells this week in one of his books. He says, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today..." I wonder how you would finish that sentence. I wonder what you would say is the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today, the fundamental problem in the Reformed Presbyterian Church today. But here's what David Wells says. He says, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church." In other words, God just doesn't matter enough. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. His Christ is too common. In other words, we don't have enough godly fear. Our vision of God is too small. He doesn't matter to us as much as he should. But remember why Noah had that godly fear. Why was he righteous? Why was he blameless? Why was he able to walk with God in the midst of a wicked world? It was because of God's grace. And that grace is available for you and for me today. We can be righteous. We can be blameless. We can walk with God in our world by God's grace. We badly need more Noahs in our church. Our world is getting more and more like the world before the flood. And here God raises up a man to meet the demands of his generation. Let's pray that God would make us Noahs who will meet the demands of our generation as well. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will make us more and more by your grace, like this great servant of old. We thank you, Father, for the example and for the challenge of Noah. We thank you for your grace to him. We thank you for how you enabled him to obey you and to witness for you in his generation. We pray that you will, by your grace, make us shining lights in a dark place. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us above all to fear you, to have that same godly reverence for you that Noah had, to drive us to obedience and to worship and to love. Help us, Father, to give you your proper place in our hearts and lives. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.